You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right. Mike got us started last week in one of the greatest of the letters of the New Testament, 1 Peter, the first of two letters written by Peter. There's really only one Peter in the New Testament. It's Simon Peter. The leader of the pack of Jesus' disciples, an eyewitness of his public ministry, an eyewitness of his sufferings and crucifixion, and an eyewitness of his resurrection. And as he says here, he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle means a sent one, one who was chosen and sent by Jesus to be his official spokesperson. And he was one of the key leaders then in the early Christian movement. He says he writes this letter to those who are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are just Roman provinces in what we today call Turkey. And there were indeed dozens, at least, of Christian communities that had been planted by this time around 60 AD throughout that area. He's writing then a general letter to them. And you notice, as Mike pointed out last week, that he describes his audience as aliens. And by this, he does not mean that they're ethnic aliens, that they're immigrants from other parts of the Roman Empire, but he means that they're spiritual aliens, that they belong to a different kingdom than the Roman Empire. They belong to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they have, therefore, very different values than the values that predominate in the Roman Empire, and that they were increasingly looked upon with suspicion and scorn and not a little hostility because of their difference. And so, in other words, this letter was written to people like you and me in this room who belong to Jesus Christ. They were living in what we might call a pre-Christian culture. Christianity was the new kid on the block. We live in a post-Christian culture, a culture which is inclined to say, I've been there, done that. But in both cases, we're a distinctive minority without social power. That's who he's writing to. In many ways, I think this should be the manual for American Christians in this cultural moment that we live in. So, Mike got us started, and we're going to begin this morning in chapter 1, verse 10, and we're going to go down through verse 21. Here you'll see Peter is seeking to instill in these followers of Christ, he's seeking to instill in them a certain mindset that's appropriate to them as spiritual aliens. He's describing the mindset of alien Christians. They're going to need it in order to be effective and productive in their situations, just like we will. And in order to set the stage for this mindset that he's arguing for, he first says you've got to understand where you are in God's plan in history. He gives us a macro an overview, a macro high altitude picture. He says, as to this salvation, as to this rescue that God has given us through Christ, the Old Testament prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Messiah within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Messiah and the glories to follow. it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. These predictions were not for them, but they were serving you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So he says, he's saying in the Old Testament prophets made many predictions about the coming of the Messiah. He says, in fact, that the spirit of the Messiah was within them. He was originating through them hundreds of predictions about God's coming Messiah. And they studied their own predictions. They studied each other's predictions. They realized, as he says, that the Messiah would have two different roles, the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories of the Messiah. So they saw these two contrasting pictures of the Messiah that were being predicted, and they struggled to harmonize these. How do these two different pictures relate to each other? How does all this work out? And indeed, we know that many later rabbis concluded that there were going to be two messiahs that were coming. One they called Rabbi Ben Yosef, Messiah son of Joseph, because of the sufferings that Joseph went through, and the other they called Rabbi Ben David. Messiah ben David, Messiah, the son of David, who was a great king. And at a certain point, he says, God told these prophets, this is not information that's for you. Your job was to give the predictions. It falls to another group of people later on down the line who will be told how these predictions fit together. And he says, that's us. It was Jesus that revealed that the Messiah would come twice. The same person would have two different comings. We take all this for granted. It's like, duh, first and second coming, duh. That was all new. That was a revelation that he brought to his disciples. He kept saying, don't you realize that the Messiah must first come and be rejected by the leaders of Israel and suffer many things and be crucified and then be resurrected? And he says, and then much later, at the end of the age, I will return to establish God's kingdom over the whole earth. And so Peter is saying, we who live this side of the first coming of Christ have knowledge about the Messiah that even those Old Testament prophets didn't have. We have an understanding of God's plan that they never had. And we live then between these two comings of the Messiah. And on the one hand, this is a great privilege. I'm really glad that I live after the first coming of Christ rather than before the first coming of Christ. Jesus himself said to his followers, I tell you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see but did not see it. And many desired to hear what you hear, and they did not hear it. So we live here we can look, for example, with regard to the problem of my sins, my true moral guilt before God. God's people before Jesus came, they kind of knew somehow God was going to forgive sins or could, but they didn't know how. They had shadowy pictures through animal sacrifices and stuff like that. But we look back on the death of Christ and his resurrection, and we know how our sins have been dealt with by God. We know that we've been forgiven. That's a big deal. Some of them, like the prophets, had the Spirit of God empowering them to make predictions and stuff like that. But most of God's people in the Old Testament did not have access to the Spirit of God to empower them to follow God. They look forward to the day when Messiah would pour out his Spirit. We live in that time. We live in that time when the most unknown of Christians. From the moment that we receive Christ, we are indwelt permanently by God's Spirit as our helper, as our leader, as the one who's with us every step of the way for the rest of our lives. By the way, if you're here as our guest, welcome. And realize this is what we're all about. This is what we're all about right here. Jesus Christ has come. He's died on the cross to pay for each and every one of your sins, past, present, and future, so that you can be reconciled to God. And he has the gift of his Spirit that he will give you the moment that you bow to him as your Lord and Savior. So it's a great privilege to live during this stage in history, but there's also a sobering part to living in this period of history. We live before Jesus comes back as a king to defeat his enemies and to establish God's kingdom over all the earth. We live really in a time of great warfare between the evil one, Satan, whom the Bible insists is the god of this age, the ruler of this present darkness. And we are here as Christ's emissaries to advance his kingdom and to welcome other people into his kingdom before he comes back. If you're at all familiar with World War II history, and I know that that doesn't probably refer to most of us, we live between D-Day and VE Day. D-Day was that day, June 6, 1944, when the Allies launched the Normandy invasion, when they established a beachhead in France, and that beachhead then opened Europe up to all the power and resources of the Allies to flow into Europe. And in a sense, everyone knew once D-Day happened, it was only a matter of time until Hitler was defeated. On the other hand, those Allied soldiers who fought in Europe after D-Day for those 11 months before victory in Europe, that was the period of the greatest, most, the fiercest battles, the fiercest fighting, as Europe was a contested piece of real estate. My father was a co-pilot of a B-24 bomber, flew 31 missions over Europe during that very period, and he said it was fierce. It was fierce. That's where we live. If you belong to Jesus Christ, then you're living right in that period. And this kind of ties back into this idea of being aliens. We're the minority still, and we're not fighting people. We're fighting God's enemy, Satan. We're trying to invite people to come into God's kingdom. But you can expect a lot of blowback during this period of history. American Christians tend to be pretty soft on this point, frankly. For the last 20 centuries, the absolute norm for followers of Jesus, wherever they live, has been to face hostility and mistreatment and suspicion. We live in this like historical bubble where Christians have enjoyed, you know, respect and even prestige and being treated well. And so a lot of American Christians are like spoiled and historically naive. Now things are changing. It's not going to be the way it was. It's going to be the way it's been for everyone else all this time. And in order for us to be effective during this stage of God's plan, we're going to have the right mindset. And as we see now in verses 13 through 21, Peter describes this mindset as having two complementary aspects. We need them both. Therefore, verse 13, right? Always ask, what's the therefore, therefore? Therefore, since we live during this stage of God's plan, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation or second coming of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance when you did not know God. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy because I'm holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges or evaluates according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Well, you can sense that this entire paragraph is pulsating with urgency. He has five imperatives that we're going to take another look at, and all of them are about urgency. It's the mindset of someone who knows, I am in a battle. I am on a mission that really matters. That's what he's calling for, that is to be our mindset because of where we live, with the stage of history that we're in. Yeah, prepare your minds for action. Literally, this is gird up the loins of your mind, which doesn't make it any clearer to most of us. You know, in the Old Testament times, or even in New Testament times, to gird your loins up meant that, you know, men wore like long, full-length skirts. And if they needed to get ready to go somewhere in a hurry, they'd gather up their skirt up around their waist. That's girding up your loins so that you're ready to move. He says, you need to gird up the loins of your minds. Your minds should be ready. Another way to translate this is get your minds ready to learn and to think. This is no time to be mentally lazy or mentally passive, even though our entire culture is conditioning us to be mentally lazy and passive. Addicted to screens, addicted to being entertained, addicted to being ultimately manipulated. Get your minds ready to learn and to think. There are things that you need to learn about God and about Jesus Christ and about what he's provided for you and the life that he has for you. Get ready to learn about that. There are messages coming at you each and every day, many of which are lies originating from God's enemy, but also messages of truth from God. Get your minds ready to think through those messages and discern between true and false, between good and evil. The second imperative is similar to the first. Keep sober in spirit, which means essentially stay alert and stay serious-minded. This is, of course, there's a place for recreation. Of course, there's a place for having a drink with friends and laughing. But overall, the mindset of a follower of Christ during this stage in history is to be serious, because serious things are happening all around us. And this is no time to be intoxicated, whether it's by substances or by video games or other distractions. This is a time to be dialed in to what's happening. Every day is a day that we'll never have again. Every day is an opportunity to learn from Christ things that we need to learn. Every day contains unique opportunities to follow him and serve him, which we will not have again. Every day we're bumping up against people that who are eternal souls. And so there's a gravity to our... It's not a time to be cynical. You know, if we agree that you shouldn't drive drunk and you shouldn't text while you drive, why is that important? Because driving is an awesomely powerful thing. It's a life and death potentiality. If that's true, how much more true is it in view of what we're doing, what we're engaged in, for us to be properly serious? Harry Blamires, who was a mentored by C.S. Lewis, describes it this way. He says, on the one hand is the assumption that eating, sleeping, growing, learning, breeding, and the rest constitute the sum total of things. That's our secular society. That in worldly prosperity and well-being lies the source of all meaning and value. On the other hand, there is the awareness of a spiritual war tearing at the heart of the universe, pushing its ruthless way into the lives of people and stabbing at you in the impulses and choices of every waking moment. The knowledge that the thoughts and actions of every hour are molding a soul which is on its way to eternity. That we are choosing every moment of our lives in obedience or disobedience to God, the God who created and sustains all that is, that we are always responsible, always at war, always involved in what is spiritual and deathless. That's sobriety that Peter is exhorting us to. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says there's only one thing that's going to rescue you. There's only one thing that's going to deliver you, and that's when Jesus returns. Stated negatively, don't depend on anything or anyone else to rescue or fulfill you in this life. Even the good blessings that God gives us, we can turn into pseudo-saviors. My marriage, my family, my career, my retirement account, my vacation plans. These are all good things that we are tempted to turn into the thing that we really look forward to help us get through and to make our lives fulfilled. Don't do that. Fix your hope completely on the fact that one day Christ is going to return, and that's when I'll be home. And that's when things will be set right. And until then, I'm at war. The early Christians used to express this mindset by their one Greek word prayer, Maranatha. Lord Jesus, come quickly. When's the last time you prayed that? That's worth asking. When's the last time you prayed, Lord, I want you to come quickly? And if you're like, I don't remember. Why? Why is that? That's a question worth pondering in the presence of God. The fourth imperative, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts that were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all of your behavior. Holy, you know, we don't like the word holy around here in this church. It's like holy smoke, holier than thou. But we should, because it's a very prominent biblical word, and holy just means special, different in a positive sense. The instruments in the temple in the Old Testament looked like every other fork or shovel or whatever, but they were all called holy because they had been set aside for God's special use in His tabernacle. And He says, God has set us aside for His special use. You used to spend your whole life gratifying your lusts, whether it was hedonism or materialism or being a big shot in front of people. How'd that work for you? He says, you were ignorant that you could belong to God and be set aside for His special purposes. Don't go back. If that was so great, if that was so fulfilling, then why did you receive Christ in the first place? And if you received Christ because that wasn't working, why would you go back to living that way? See, this is Peter's version of Paul's famous statement in Romans 12:2. Don't be conformed to this age. But let God transform you by the renewing of your mind so that you can show what the will of God is. It's well-pleasing and it's perfect. And so all he's saying is embrace God's lifestyle in all your behavior. Embrace the lifestyle that God has for you because You belong to God, and because He created you for this lifestyle, it's the only one that's going to fulfill you. And it's about a lifestyle of positive difference. It's about being His light in a very dark world. I hope we don't have any illusions about the fact that we were rescued from darkness. We were stumbling around, lost, injuring ourselves and others. And so Paul says in another passage, for example, if you want to know what it's like to be holy in all your behavior, do all things without bitching and complaining. Sometimes our translators go a little soft. Do all things without bitching and complaining, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. In another passage, Paul says that we're to be God's light that exposes the darkness. We're to expose by positive contrast the emptiness and futility of life without God. In all your behavior, he says, don't compartmentalize your Christian life to Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock. And much of the rest of this letter is spent unpacking what it looks like to be holy in this sense in all of our behavior. And then there's this one. If you address as Father, as your loving Heavenly Father, the one who impartially judges or evaluates according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Well, that just doesn't make any sense, does it? If he's my father, then I'm not going to fear him. If I fear him, then he's not really my father. But he's saying, since he is your loving father, conduct yourselves with fear during your brief stay here on earth. Well, this is not the retributive fear, the fear of condemnation, the fear of rejection, the fear that you would have if you lived in the home of an abusive father. This is what theologians refer to as filial fear. This is the heart attitude of concern because your father loves you so much. It's a concern to please him because he loves you and because you love him. It is a concern, since you know the day is coming when he will evaluate your service to him in this brief period of time. It's that desire to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," on that day. So he's saying, don't waste this life. Use it to please God and to seek his commendation for your service. You could say antithetically, don't waste your life being afraid of what people think about you, or trying to please people, which is the great temptation for most of us. Decide, I'm going to live my life to please God. That's what I'm here for. Now, folks, that's urgent. You can just, like I said, you can feel it almost pulsating with urgency. That's a wake-up call that he's delivering. He wouldn't be urging them to take on this mindset if he didn't know that we're all inclined to fall asleep at the wheel. And so he's saying, wake up. I'm guessing that some of us are thinking, man, if I take my spiritual life this seriously, the tension that he's raising is going to burn me out. It's going to stress me out. I just came through a 2-year pandemic. I'm already stressed out. Now you're adding stress to my life. Most of us don't say that out loud to one another. You know, it's like most Christians don't admit, I hate my brother's guts, because we know that it's wrong to hate. So we just hate and we don't say it. And the same way, a lot of us are living like, oh man, I can't take any more stress, even from God. But we wouldn't say that because that's not very Christian. Well, I'm going to argue a little bit later that there's a healthy tension that needs to be in our Christian life. And this is what we are reading about in this passage. The complement to this is, and I do think there's a certain truth in this. If the only mindset that you had as a Christian is what we just read, it probably would stress you out to realize that every day so many eternal matters hang in the balance, and that I'm somehow responsible for the role that I play here. It could be overwhelming. In fact, I would say that if you've never felt overwhelmed by what's at stake in your Christian life, you probably never lived it very seriously. But there's another part of the mindset that Peter is calling on them to take on. And if we understand it, and if we put it on, then we won't be stressed out or burned out. We'll actually be energized to be urgent. That's what he covers in 18 through 21. So be urgent, knowing something. Be really urgent, knowing something else. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, which you inherited from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the very blood of Christ. For he was foreknown even before the foundation of the world, but he's now appeared in these last times for your sake. To get you, who through him are believers in God, who raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory, so that your hope, your faith and your hope are in God. Ultimately, our faith and our hope are not in our competence. Ultimately, our faith and our hope are not even in our urgency or our commitment. Ultimately, our faith and our hope and our confidence is in God and in what God has already done for us. So he's arguing for, yes, a mindset of urgency, but a mindset of urgency that's rooted in a mindset of confidence and security. I'm secure already in God. God has already delivered me in the most important sense of the word. He breaks that down into three assertions that I just want us to look at briefly, each of which are meant to emphasize to his audience how secure they are. First, he says, you're redeemed. You've been redeemed. You've been redeemed. You know, the word redemption was one of the most popular words in the entire first century Roman Empire, because over a third of the people were slaves. Imagine, a third of the population were slaves. And to be redeemed, to be delivered from slavery by payment of ransom, whether you saved up money through odd jobs so that you could pay your own ransom, or because some family member or benefactor paid your ransom, to be told you have been redeemed. I mean, that was like the good news of the Roman Empire. And he's like, you know, you have not been redeemed from human slavery through a cash payment. You have been redeemed from spiritual bondage through the payment of the very death, life and death of the Lord Jesus himself. You've been paid with the highest priced ransom that anyone could ever pay. Your father already paid that ransom, and he already set you free. Whew, that's something. When he says you've been redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, he's referring to the Passover. Back in the book of Exodus, that night when the Israelites were redeemed from bondage to Pharaoh, and he had them take that meal where they took an unblemished lamb and cut its throat and collected its blood, and then they took that blood and painted it over their doorposts. And God said, when my angel of death comes to punish my enemies. And when he sees the blood over your doorpost, then he'll pass over you. And tonight, I have redeemed you from slavery in Egypt. He says, that was just a foreshadowing of the great redemption that comes through the ransom of ultimate price and value. Yes, we still look forward to the return of Christ when God actually establishes his kingdom over all the earth and sets everything right. But we live already redeemed. As Paul puts it in Colossians 1, Christ, God has delivered you from the domain of darkness. He has, note the verb tenses, has already transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That is one great foundation for the security and the no human being, no political force, no military force, no spiritual power can ever change that status that you have now. That's what he's arguing for. Secondly, he says that God has actually planned our deliverance from eternity past. He says Jesus and his death to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could be redeemed from bondage. He was in this role was foreknown before the foundation of the world. That's a fascinating, that's an awesome thing to think about, that God had a plan before I was even born. Had a plan to deliver me. Go back in time. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve gave God the finger and went their own way, it doesn't say that God, the Father, Son, and Spirit had an emergency meeting. Oh, myselves, what are we going to do now? No, in fact, if you read the text, immediately after they rebelled, God gave his first prediction of his plan to send his Messiah to redeem human beings. Go back earlier than that. Go back to the creation of the universe and then go back 10 billion years before that. Already there had always been a plan for your redemption. Always. There never was a time when God didn't have a plan, when the Son didn't step forward and say, I'll go. I'll go at the right time, right in down into that world of darkness, and I'll live the perfect life that they owe to us but can't give us, and I'll die the death that they deserve to die. And he personalizes this even more. Earlier in the chapter, he says, yes, we reside as aliens, but we're chosen. We're chosen by God according to his foreknowledge to be sprinkled with his blood. It's not just that God had a plan for humanity, that God from eternity past knew you. And he foreknew how you would respond to his plan. And on that basis, he chose you before the foundation of the world to be his child and to redeem you through Christ, not apart from your choice, but because he knew your choice. I'll tell you, that's a part of real security when you know that your life is bound up with the plan of someone who's really wise and really good. And then he says, thirdly, God raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory. He's referring to how Jesus looked even after he was raised from the dead. He didn't look the way he looked before. He was majestic. God already, it's past tense, he's already raised Jesus from the dead and given him glory so that your faith and your hope are in him. Yeah, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which Mike is going to teach on next week, is not just some, you know, Ripley's believe it or not historical anomaly. Look what happened. Something weird happened. According to the scriptures, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the beginning of God unworking all the evil in the world and reworking the world till it's finally the way that he wants it to be. And it says that his resurrection is his way of demonstrating to us that our sins have been forgiven. Romans 4:25, that he was delivered up because of our true moral guilt, and he was raised from the dead because we've now been justified. If he hadn't paid for every one of your sins and my sins through his death on the cross, he could never have been raised from it. Death would have still held him captive. But his resurrection is the proof that his death was effective, fully effective in forgiving sin. And his death, the Bible says, his resurrection is the preview of our resurrection. But because we belong to Jesus, Paul says, we know that he who raised Jesus from the dead will raise us. The us refers not to all people, but to the people who've entrusted themselves to Jesus. He will raise us also with Jesus when he returns, and he'll present us with you. So there's a real sense in which, as we look back in history to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're looking at our own future destiny. We don't have to just look forward and wonder and hope that it happens. We already know what it looks like. And it's our guarantee that we'll be included in that resurrection. That's a lot of security. That's a whole lot of security to have. And when you live with your mind focused on things like this, then the Spirit of God takes these truths and he begins to drive them over time deeper and deeper into your heart so that they begin to become the operating system of the way you live. And it's on the basis of this confidence in God and what he's done for you that then we say, I can go out into the world each day and lay it all out on the field. I can go out into my place in history and be sober and fix my hope completely on this and be God's representative in all of my behavior and conduct myself as one who knows life really matters before my Father. So it's this confidence that Paul summarizes in a passage that many of you know. He says, what shall we say to these things that God has done for us? If God is for us, then who ultimately is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with Christ freely give us all things ultimately? He's going to give us everything we need. Why would he give us the greatest gift and then leave us hanging on whatever else we need? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Those happen to followers of Christ as aliens. He's not saying they won't happen. He's saying they can't separate you from the love of Christ. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. In the midst of this kind of opposition, we overwhelmingly conquer through Christ who loved us. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, or we could put demons there because that's what he means, fallen angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's just a parallel passage to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. And so that's the mindset that he's arguing for. Both of these perspectives, they produce in our lives what Oswald Sanders calls a healthy tension. This is what he says. He says, it's not that all tension is harmful. The string of a harp fulfills its function only as it attains the tension necessary to produce the correct musical note. And so it is with the human life. Its highest achievement is reached only when every power is harnessed to the fulfillment of a worthy life purpose. And that involves a degree of tension. Yeah, I think he's right about that. Okay, next week, Mike Sullivan, Easter message.
Yeah, Lord, I know that there's folks in this room who've just very recently chosen to put their faith in you. And we praise God for that. We rejoice with him. We pray you grant him just great assurance of your love, your forgiveness, that nothing and no one can ever snatch them out of your hand. They're good to go. And we pray, Lord, there's people in this room undoubtedly who are right on the verge of making that decision. Help them not to overthink it. Help them not to think that they've got to somehow clean themselves up before they could come to you. You say we are to come to you just the way we are, and that you will forgive us, and that you'll begin to change our lives from the inside out. So thank you for that. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.